Thank you, Steve. Really appreciated your heartfelt and sincere leadership of us during our time of communion this morning. We continue as a church to grow, and it's not just from the potluck meals that we eat together, but in fact, from all the babies. I was over in the baby section there for a minute. I like the baby section. That's good. That's a good spot. And want to let you know that we have another baby to announce, and that's that Zach and Christina Burns are expecting a baby girl. I didn't talk with them long enough to know if the girl part made them happy or sad. I think happy, right? If you have your Bibles with me, would you please take them and turn to the book of Matthew? If you don't have one with you, we have Bibles all over the place strewn about. I'd love for you to have one. I'm going to be teaching directly from it, so please find one so that you can follow along. As I mentioned to you many, many times, it's important that you are learning how to handle God's Word and not just following what I tell you, that you are examining these things carefully to see if what we are saying is accurate. And then, of course, learning how to do that on your own, because we only gather here together once a week. Heaven forbid that would be the only time you ever eat. There's all rest of the week where we want you to be reading the Word of God and studying it on your own. And so we practice together on Sundays, and then we carry it out in individuals or as small groups during the course of the week. If you've been with us for a while, you know we've been working our way through the book of Matthew. We are on chapter 12 at this point today. But I want to just paint a little bit of a picture for us of where 12 fits in with the rest of it. I do this every now and again to remind us of the bigger picture. We've been learning that Matthew in this gospel has been asking the question and then answering it. Asking the question, who is Jesus? And over again, we have been seeing how that question is being answered. Throughout this text, right from the very first verses, the gospel of Jesus, of course, the name Jesus itself means he will save his people from their sins. He is referred to as the Son of Man, the Son of God, the Son of David, all of these things true. He's demonstrated authority over the law and the fulfillment of it therein. He's demonstrated authority over creation and over the spiritual realm and over the physical realm, and he's demonstrated authority over sin. He's demonstrated authority over life and death. He has demonstrated rather clearly, and Matthew has shown us, that Jesus is, in fact, God. And we come to our text this morning, and we see ourselves kind of at a dividing point in the Gospel of Matthew, a place where it appears that the people come to some measure of understanding. The Pharisees, even, I believe, come to a measure of understanding, but are unwilling to acquiesce to it. And then a bit of a change of pace is going to begin in chapter 13. You're going to see as we go along here that up until now we've been kind of bringing in the kingdom of God, as it were, acknowledging the king is here, Jesus. Today we're going to look at two different kingdoms that are going to kind of be the dividing point for us in the Gospel of Matthew. And then moving forward, we're going to see where Jesus puts his focus and attention not so much on bringing people into the kingdom as he is on talking and speaking to those who are already in the kingdom. Which, of course, that means that today we're going to beg the question, are you in the kingdom? Two kingdoms, which kingdom are you in? If you're in the book of Matthew, you can flip a little bit forward and see where Jesus says in chapter 13, verse 11, the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. And then a little bit later, verse 24, the kingdom of heaven is like. Then verse 31, the kingdom of heaven is like. And in verse 44, the kingdom of heaven is like. Verse 47, once again, the kingdom of heaven is like. And you're going to see that transition taking place for us in the next number of weeks. But for now, let's move back to chapter 12 and deal with the text that we have on hand, which is verses 22 to 37. So Matthew chapter 12, verses 22 to 37. Then they brought him a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute, and Jesus healed him so that he could both talk and see. All the people were astonished and said, "Could this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, "It is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons." Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and every city or household divided against itself will not stand. If Satan drives out Satan, he's divided against himself, and how then can his kingdom stand? If I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your people drive them out? So then, they will be your judges. But if I drive demons out by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." Or again, "How can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can rob his house. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. And so I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven either in this age or in the age to come. Make a tree good, and its fruit will be good. Or make a tree bad, and its fruit will be bad. For a tree is recognized by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you who are evil say anything good? For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good man brings good things out of the good stored up in him, and the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in him. But I tell you that men will have to give an account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned." Father, we praise you and thank you every time we open your word for the privilege and responsibility of reading it and learning from it. And Father, we pray now that you would help us to submit to your Spirit as you guide us through your word, as you help us to understand it, and as you show us how to put it into practice today and always. Thank you, Father, in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Matthew begins with a transitional statement, somewhat like he's been using throughout the gospel. "Then they brought him a demon-possessed man." And that "then" doesn't necessarily mean that it happened right at the next moment. In fact, it's most likely that it did not. But rather "then" as in the theological way that Matthew has organized his gospel, how he's organized these episodes from Jesus' life, that does not make them any less true or less accurate, simply arranged in such a way to teach theologically, which is actually fairly a common way for a Jewish person to organize history. They did things more than just trying to find every detailed fact in many cases. They organized their history in a way to teach something, which is probably not a bad thing, because those who don't learn from history are destined to do what? Oh, you guys are smart. And so Matthew says "then" as a way of connecting these two episodes together. "Then they brought him a demon-possessed man." Now, the other versions that I referenced didn't specify the "they," which in our situation would probably mean the Pharisees. It just says that one was brought to Jesus, so we don't know if it's the Pharisees specifically who are doing this. I think that's a reasonable conclusion to come to. That's how the NIV's translated it, but we don't know that for certain. But somehow, brought to Jesus is a demon-possessed man. And what's interesting to note is that Jesus healed him, even though it's clear, as it's been taught here, that he was demon-possessed. Now, there's some things that we want to talk about in regards to demon possession that we're going to get to next week when we cover the rest of this section, starting in verse 38. So don't be alarmed if we kind of move past that, other than a couple of things to note. Demon possession was taking place at this time, and it still happens today. It was probably heightened during the time of Jesus because Satan's work was heightened during the time of Jesus. But we know that these kinds of things happen today as well. A demon-possessed man was a man who had a demon living inside of him, or in some cases, more than one demon. You may recall the circumstance where Jesus meets a man and asks him his name, and he says, "My name is Legion." This is the demon speaking. "For they are many." Now, a legion could very well have been a cohort of 6,000 soldiers. That's where the word was used. I don't know that it's necessarily meant to be literal, but there were many demons inside that particular man. How does one have demons inside of him? Believe it or not, by inviting them in. By inviting them in. Not by the words specifically, please come into me, but rather by a lifestyle that acknowledges and supports the kingdom of Satan, maybe even without knowing it, and does not acknowledge and support the kingdom of Jesus. For you see, we learn elsewhere, 1 John 4:4, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Now that reference is not talking about your conscience, but rather if you have repented of your sin and put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then he, by the form of the Holy Spirit of God, has entered into you and is living inside of you. And therefore, you cannot have a demon living inside of you because the Holy Spirit lives there. I was hoping someone would amen at that point. And there's no room for both. And thank goodness the Holy Spirit is significantly greater than the devil. Amen. We will talk more about these things as we go along, but understand this. If you belong to Jesus, there can never, ever be any demons living inside of you. Now, could they give you grief and trouble? Yes, they certainly could. And we can talk about that down the road, but they can never be living inside of you if the Holy Spirit lives there. Now, if you are a note taker, then you're going to love what I'm about to do. And if you're not a note taker, then you're going to hate what I'm about to do. I'm going to tell you to take some notes. So find a piece of paper, whether it's from the bulletin or the handout that we have you, there's a little bit of space there. I know, he's looking at me. Does that mean I have to take a piece of paper? No, I'm not going to force anyone. If Barry were here, he would be so proud, because I'm going to make you fold it in half so you have two columns. Barry took his family, and they are off to, someplace. Concord. They're off to Concord for Spirit West Coast. So that's good. Jesus is being proclaimed there well also. So tell Barry that I did this, that I had you do the origami bit, and fold your paper in half so that you have two columns. On the one side, you're going to put the title Satan's Kingdom. On the other side, you're going to put the title Jesus' Kingdom. The sermon is, in fact, called Two Kingdoms, Satan's Kingdom and Jesus' Kingdom. And as we're going along, you're going to place some items on either side. And then at the end, I'm going to ask you the question again that I already referenced, and that is, which kingdom do you belong to? So, continuing along. A blind and mute man was brought to Jesus, and Jesus healed him so that he could both talk and see. No surprise there. It would have been really strange had the story said that Jesus healed the blind man and the mute man, and so now he could see, but he still couldn't talk. That's not how Jesus handled things. And so we're not surprised at all that this man was completely healed. Of course, we learned something about demons there. They have some control over the physical body. They were what caused this man to not be able to see or to speak. But he's been completely healed. Now, you'll notice Matthew doesn't spend any time talking about this. If we were to look at this story in another gospel, we would see more to it than this. Matthew's not as interested about the details of all that happened, because what he wants us to know is who's the one that did it, correct? This is the key. And that is without question where Matthew is pointed, because all the people were astonished and said, could this be the Son of David? And probably this is like the turning point of the Gospel of Matthew. This is probably that line where things change from Jesus' declaration of who he is to now the answer has been rendered. How are people going to respond? Could this be the Son of David? And it's probably not asked as a, hey, I wonder. It's more likely a, I really think this is the Son of David. That's the kind of the way the question would have been worded based on all the evidences we've seen it so far, and also based on how the Pharisees specifically react. If the people were just still only wondering about who Jesus was, then they would not have reacted in this incredibly egregious and aggressive fashion. But because they do, it shows us that at least from their perspective, that they believed that Jesus had made his convincing argument, that the truth, as it were, had been revealed, but they were going to have none of it. When the Pharisees heard this, they said, it is only by the devil. That's really what Beelzebub is probably referencing. The prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons. This is incredible. Jesus has just, throughout the course of how Matthew has organized his thoughts, shown us again and again and again and again without question that he is the Son of God. He is the Messiah, the Christ, the Savior. And the people are coming to that conclusion around them, and they go, whoa, this is no good. We don't like this. Now, don't be confused into thinking that the Pharisees didn't understand what was happening here. They understood, and they were unwilling to yield themselves to that reality. And so they throw kind of a Hail Mary pass. No, it's actually by the devil that Jesus is casting out demons, which is a ridiculous statement, actually. It's all they had, which demonstrates, I think, the last-ditch effort of their position. It's really by the prince of demons that this fellow drives out demons. This fellow, they refer to him as. Sometimes I refer to my children that way when I'm not very fond of them. Your child, that's what I might say to my wife. This just demonstrates a separation that they are trying to achieve here. This fellow, whoever this guy is. What? You have just been watching and witnessing and seeing all of the evidences that point irrefutably to the truth that Jesus is the Messiah. And you say, nah, this fellow is actually in league with the devil. For that is exactly what they said. Jesus knew their thoughts. Does that mean that Jesus, being God, knew their thoughts because God knows thoughts? I don't think so. I tend to understand that Jesus knew their thoughts because he understood humanity and he understood people. And he listened to what they had to say. Now, I won't make a big point of this, but Paul teaches us in Philippians 2 that Jesus did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but rather made himself nothing. In other words, he didn't cling or hold on to that deity, but rather he became a man. We read elsewhere in Scripture that he was a man. So was he living out the perfect example of a man filled with the Holy Spirit? We don't know the answer to that. But he knows their thoughts, whether divinely or otherwise. And he says, every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and every household divided against itself will not stand. That's fairly common sense. It's not a crazy thought that Jesus introduced. If a kingdom is divided, it's going to fall. You only have to read a little bit of history and find out that when one guy's sons decided to fight amongst themselves over who was going to take over, what happened in that kingdom? You can fill in the blanks. It never worked. That's just what happens. When a kingdom is divided, it falls. That's what happens to a kingdom. Interesting that Jesus brings this down to a lower level, though. He says every city or household divided against itself will not stand. We could go all kinds of places with that. I don't think we're going to, except for me to say this. What a sad day. What a sad reality that there are many homes, maybe even represented here today, that are divided amongst themselves. Where husband and wife aren't loving Jesus together and leading their family in unity. That would be a whole other sermon, and we're going to get to that in future messages here in Matthew. Jesus says this, if Satan drives out Satan, he's divided against himself. How can this kingdom stand? In other words, if I'm here driving out demons by the power of Satan, and I'm driving out demons who belong to Satan, that doesn't even make any sense. First of all, kingdoms don't do that. When a kingdom does that, it's going to fall. It's going to fail. And so if you're thinking that Satan is here driving out demons, then you don't understand Satan and his kingdom and how things work, because that doesn't make any sense. Why in the world would Satan drive a demon out of someone who's claiming territory for himself? Make sense? I mean, that would be a little bit like a kingdom launching an offensive against a post that they already owned. Ridiculous. That's just not how it works. That's not what would take place. Jesus says that would be divided against itself. How would that kingdom stand? In other words, you guys are talking silly talk. He was much nicer about it, I guess. But if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your people drive them out? Jesus asks. Ouch. Next argument. By the way, if you're taking notes, you've got the kingdom of Satan and you've got the kingdom of Jesus. So far, we've added nothing else yet. So just in case you're wondering, well, what did I miss something? I haven't gotten there yet. We're coming to it. Jesus says, if I drive out demons, by the Beelzebub, by whom do your people drive them on? Remember, he's talking to the Pharisees now, and so apparently some of the followers of the Pharisees, whether it was some other Pharisees or some other of the people of the Pharisees, they were driving out demons also. And so what's the clear and obvious implication? Well, if I'm driving out demons by Satan, then your guys must be doing the same thing, right? Well, that would have been a problem for them. They would have never been able to agree to that. No way. Absolutely not. We do it by the power of God because we have God's blessing. Okay? Well, if you have God's blessing and are casting out demons by the power of God, then how in the world do you think I'm doing it? And they wouldn't want to have given that one, right? They wouldn't have said, well, I guess that must mean you have the power of God. No way. They would never have said that. That was clear and obvious. That's why they said that it was by the power of the devil that he was doing these things. If I drive demons by Beelzebub, whom do you... So then, they will be your judges. In other words, go talk to them. They're not going to be too happy with you if you tell them they drive out demons by demons. But if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, this is verse 28, then here is what you can know for sure. The kingdom of God has come upon you. Awesome. Once again, who is Jesus? Jesus says, I'm here, driving out demons by the power of God, which proves that the kingdom of God has come, which means that I'm of the kingdom of God. And we've already discussed this. Who is he? He's the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Son of David, etc., etc., etc. The kingdom of God has come upon you. And so here we've been introduced to two kingdoms, the kingdom of Satan, the kingdom of God. And what have we learned here? Well, we've learned that there is a kingdom of Satan. Jesus has acknowledged it right here. It's very, very clear. There is a kingdom of Satan. This isn't Marvel Comics stuff. This is real life. There is a kingdom that belongs to Satan. He's referred to elsewhere as the ruler or the prince of this air, of this current world. Now, make no mistake, Satan's kingdom or authority is only that which he's been given. And though we all don't know all the reasons why God has done it this way, he only has authority that he's been given, but he has been given authority and he is the ruler of this kingdom, which is this world that we live in even now. The kingdom of God has come, however. There is another kingdom at play as well, Jesus says. Okay, or again, let me explain it this way, Jesus says. How can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off possessions until he first ties up the strong man, then he can rob his house? Now, if a crook came to your house and was going to steal things, he probably wouldn't come to the front door. Excuse me, I'd like to steal all your stuff. Crooks don't generally work that way. Now, they might wait until you're gone, and for some of you, I apologize if this is altogether very familiar and scary, they may come in with weapon and hold you at gunpoint in order to take your things. And they would have to demonstrate some measure of superiority in order to accomplish that. Because if you're a man in your home, you would try to stop that, to protect your family and your things, would you not? Well, that's exactly what would happen. And Jesus is saying Satan is the same kind of way. He's not going to just stand idly by while I bring in the kingdom and not fight against it. But here is the really cool thing that Jesus just reveals. He doesn't say it in so many words, but he basically just said, I marched myself right into Satan's territory, tied him up, and took his stuff. That's what he's saying. Awesome. And they knew that. They knew that's exactly what he was saying. They knew that's exactly what was going on. Unless he first ties up the strong man, then he can rob his house. Who's stronger? Jesus is stronger. By the way, if you're taking notes, I want you to write that one down. Who's weaker? That's on the left side, Satan's kingdom, if you've ordered them in the way I did. Who's stronger? Jesus and his kingdom. Weaker, stronger. Then he robs his house. Verse 30. He who is not with me is against me. Oh, and all of a sudden the note-taking is going to pick up steam. For we have another clear, direct difference between the two kingdoms. On the left, you have those who are against Jesus. And on the right, you have those who are with Jesus. Now, you might be thinking to me, you know what, Pastor Matt, I think I'm going to add a third column. I don't really like that there's only two columns here. This doesn't really seem fair or right. There should be more options. Maybe I want five columns. There are only two. There are only two columns. You're either in Jesus' kingdom or you're not in Jesus' kingdom. If you're not in Jesus' kingdom, then you are in Satan's kingdom. There isn't a third kingdom. Some people like to think, well, there's this third kingdom. I call it me, myself, and I. I got really bad news for you. That kingdom falls very directly underneath Satan's kingdom. That's a subcategory of Satan's kingdom. The world of me, myself, and I is exactly what Satan would want you to be following. See, it doesn't matter whether you acknowledge him as your king. It doesn't matter if you recognize that you're part of his kingdom. He doesn't give a rip. All that matters is that you're not a part of the kingdom of Jesus, because he hates Jesus with every ounce of his being, and he'll do whatever he can to destroy the kingdom of Jesus and take people away from it. So it doesn't matter how confused you are or by what title you refer to it as. He's quite fine, as long as you're not in the kingdom of Jesus. So, you're either against Jesus or you're with Jesus. Now, imagine how the people who are listening must have felt. Without question, these Pharisees are no longer in the dark. They know and understand who Jesus is, and they have chosen to willfully and willingly deny it and go against it. And in each one of these instances, Jesus places, another nail into their coffin. They're against Jesus, which means that they're against who? God. Very good. They're against God. That's just an extra. Add that if you'd like, but it's not part of my notes. Okay, continuing along. Jesus says that he who does not gather with me scatters. So on the left, under Satan's kingdom, you have scattering. And on the right, under Jesus' kingdom, you have gathering. What does it mean to scatter or gather? Well, either you are gathering people into the kingdom of God or you are scattering. And you say, well, wait a second. No, I'm just silent. I don't really say anything. What do they say? I'm Switzerland. Poor Switzerland. But you know what? Every now and again, I got to make fun of them, because I always get made fun of for being Canadian. I like to deflect. Deflect it somewhere else. No, I'm just neutral, you say. No, there is no neutral. There is no neutral. If you're not gathering, then you have said that you're quite okay with the scattering, in which case you support the scattering. You're either gathering with Jesus or scattering with Satan. And so I tell you, again, Jesus uses this reference, so I tell you, as in pay attention, this is really important. And now he goes on to this interesting description of the unforgivable sin, which we are going to take rather quickly and not get bogged down by. Follow me as we go through it. He who is not with me is against me, who does not gather with me scatter. And so I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Now, before we go any deeper, I want us not to skip the first part of the sentence, because I think too many times we get to the second part of it and we forget the first part of it. The first part of it is very, very important. Every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, except the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. So, aside from this one sin that we'll talk about in a minute, what sins will God forgive? All of them but that one. We're going to talk about that one. But for just a moment, every now and again I interact with people who think that somehow their sin is greater than what God can forgive. And the first half of the sentence is wonderfully encouraging, because God's word says, right directly, I mean, if you wanted it any clearer, I couldn't be clearer. Besides this one sin that we're going to get to in a minute, you will be forgiven of every sin. Now, how does one receive forgiveness? By repenting. Now, God does not force forgiveness upon anyone, but everyone who repents of their sin will be forgiven. Will be forgiven. Jesus explains it again. He says, anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. This is verse 32. But anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. The "in this age" or "the age to come" is probably just a reference for it'll never happen. Because we already know from elsewhere in Scripture that there is no second chance at forgiveness in a coming age, right? I mean, goodness, that would make most of my preaching here completely wrong and in error. Because I tell you all the time that the last breath you take is the last chance you're going to have to repent of your sin. You're not going to be given a second chance in another age. So that's clearly not what Jesus is talking about. He's simply referencing that never, that will just never be forgiven. What is this sin, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? You would probably not be surprised that I read very, very many, many ideas about this week. And you know what? I thought so long and hard, how was I going to explain this to you? How would I help you to understand it? I could write it this way, and I said it this way in my mind, and then, you know what? I found it in a spot that I thought, that is good. So I'm going to read for you what I found in one particular spot because I couldn't do it any better than that, and also because I'd like to encourage you to use this as a resource. It's a website that I go to occasionally. It's called gotquestions.org. It's not perfect. Like any other thing, it's fallible. But what a wonderful resource. You should absolutely take advantage of it. It's called gotquestions.org. This is what the authors of this website said, and I couldn't have said it any better. The Jewish leaders of Jesus' day committed the unpardonable sin by accusing Jesus Christ in person on the earth of being demon-possessed. They had absolutely no excuse for such an action. They were not speaking out of ignorance or misunderstanding. The Pharisees knew that Jesus was the Messiah sent by God to save Israel. They knew the prophecies were being fulfilled. How many times hasn't Matthew said the prophecies are being fulfilled? They saw Jesus' wonderful works, they heard his clear presentation of the truth, and yet they deliberately chose to deny the truth and slander the Holy Spirit. The blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, specific as it was to the Pharisee situation, cannot be duplicated today. Jesus Christ is not on earth, and no one can personally see Jesus perform a miracle and then attribute that power to Satan instead of the Holy Spirit. The only unpardonable sin today is that of continued unbelief. It's not the one that's being referred to here, by the way. So in other words, this sin that the Pharisees are guilty of committing on behalf of the nation of Israel was a sin from that particular place and time specifically, and I don't believe, and I agree with what this author has said, cannot be repeated. So if somebody says to me, I think I've committed the unpardonable sin, I say, wow, you're very old. Because I don't believe that that's the case. Now that being said, does God forgive us of any and every sin? Yes. Except, how about this? The only unpardonable sin today is that of continued unbelief. There is no pardon for a person who dies in his rejection of Christ. The Holy Spirit is at work in the world, convicting the unsaved of sin, righteousness, and judgment. That's from John 16:8. I love that verse. It says that the Holy Spirit is here in the world to convict the world of its guilt in regards to sin, righteousness, and judgment. If a person resists that conviction and remains unrepentant, then he or she is choosing hell over heaven. There's no forgiveness for someone who dies without faith in Christ. God has provided for our salvation through his Son. John 3:16. Forgiveness is found exclusively in Jesus, John 14:6. To reject the only Savior is to be left with no means of salvation. To reject the only pardon is, obviously, unpardonable. I tell you, gotquestions.org, just well explained and easy for us to understand. So what Jesus is accusing these Pharisees of is a sin that was for that particular place and time, is not one that we can commit, but that was directly attributing the works of Jesus to the devil and resisting the Holy Spirit. But today we need to be careful because we can be in danger of staying in the kingdom of Satan and never joining the kingdom of Jesus. And that leaves you in a place of unpardon. Pardon is free and available. Forgiveness is free and available to all who desire it and receive it. But if you don't desire it and don't receive it, you are not forgiven and you are not pardoned. There seems to be this belief in our culture that somehow God, because he's a pretty nice guy, is just going to forgive everyone. But that's not the case. And it's not because God isn't a pretty nice guy. It's because God is just. And we talked about this in the last couple of weeks, this word justified, it keeps coming in. Justice says that sin must be accounted for. That's what justice says, right? If some horrible, wicked crime happened to your loved one, and you went to the criminal court case, and the judge, in this case, we're going to bypass the jury, and the judge pronounced a verdict and said, you know what, that person is guilty of that horrible, wicked thing against your loved one, but you know what, never mind. Don't worry about it. What would you think about that judge? You'd be calling for his head, probably. I mean, that wouldn't be a good judge. We wouldn't say, oh, it's okay, he's a pretty good guy, that judge. No, we would have a lot of horrible words for him because he'd be a horrible judge, because a judge also must be just besides being a good guy. God is perfect, and his ways are all perfect, and he must be just, and justice says that sin needs to be punished. And we talked about this last week, the grand, beautiful picture of how Jesus covers our sin, how it's possible that God could mete out justice in paying, in requiring the penalty for sin to be paid, requiring it from Jesus, and then demonstrating mercy to us so that we don't have to pay. It still got paid for, but we didn't have to pay for it. So, let's continue along with our text. Jesus says in verse 33, make a tree good, and its fruit will be good. Make a tree bad, and its fruit will be bad, for a tree is recognized by its fruit. Now, this is not just talking about your reference, like if you like oranges better, that's a good fruit tree, and if you don't like lemons, that's a bad fruit tree. That's not what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about the quality of the fruit coming from the tree. Some trees produce good fruit, and some trees produce bitter fruit or rotten fruit. And by the way, Jesus isn't actually talking about trees. Did you know that? It wasn't like he all of a sudden launched into a horticultural lesson here. Jesus is not talking about trees. This is a metaphor. Once again, we're back to our two kingdoms. There are two kinds of people. There are the people who are, in fact, bad trees and therefore produce bad fruit, which, by the way, belongs to the kingdom of Satan. And there are, in fact, people who are good trees who produce good fruit, and they are part of the kingdom of Jesus. And then he says this to these men, you brood of vipers. Where have we heard that phrase before? John the Baptist used that phrase. Do you remember? I've shouted it a time or two from the front. I will forego that today. You brood of vipers, he shouted. Brood of vipers. A brood is like an offspring. So this is like all the children of a snake. That's kind of an interesting thought. You're all a bunch of offsprings of the serpent. By the way, where's the original serpent? You got to know that the people who are listening to this didn't miss this. You brood of vipers. Which kingdom is he clearly implying that they are a part of? The kingdom of Satan, that serpent from the Garden of Eden. How can you who are evil say anything good? And that is a good question, isn't it? How could you who are evil say anything good? How can an evil person possibly do anything good? Because even the good thing that they did would be betrayed by the fact that they're evil and they do plenty of things that are evil. Right? Have your kid tell you the truth once or twice and lie to you all the other times, and it doesn't really matter those once or twice when they tell the truth, does it? Makes no difference whatsoever. Almost makes it worse. I'd rather you just be consistent. Jesus himself said, be warm, be hot or cold. But enough of this lukewarm stuff. In Revelation, Jesus says that. How can an evil person say good things? And then we have this phrase that could really be its own sermon. For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. The overflow of the heart. In other words, what's in your heart is what will be that comes out of your mouth. You might say, well, yeah, but most of the time I'm pretty good. I can be pretty careful about what I say. But what about when no one's looking or listening? Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Jesus has just said, you know, you guys, you've got wicked, wicked hearts. It doesn't matter what you say. In the end, it's going to be wicked. It's going to be evil. In other words, it's no surprise that you accused me of being filled with a demon, with being filled with Satan himself, because your hearts are wicked and the only thing that can come out of them is wickedness. And what have we been learning as we've been studying this book of Matthew? Way back when we looked at the Sermon on the Mount, what did we learn? It's always a hard issue, right? We talked about adultery. We talked about murder. We talked about divorce. And what did we learn? It's always a hard issue. We're not talking about the organ that pumps your blood. We're talking about the center of your being. At your core, who are you? And what have we learned over and over again is that at the core we are sinful and we cannot fix it. We cannot save ourselves. Here Jesus, the Messiah, the Savior, standing in front of these men. He came to save them, to give them a new heart. And they stubbornly refuse and cling to their wicked heart that's producing wicked fruit and wicked words as I mix his metaphors. What about you? What about you? Is your heart evil and therefore your words evil? By the way, if you're writing that down, that goes directly in the kingdom of Satan. An evil or wicked heart produces evil or wicked words. Jesus says, the good man brings good. This is verse 35. Out of the good stored up in him. And the evil man brings evil out of the evil stored up in him. Now, how many of you, by trying really hard, can produce a wonderfully good heart? We've talked about this so many times. We cannot make our own hearts good. We must depend upon the Savior who came to make hearts pure. It's what he came to do. And the irony of this situation is just amazing. And all these men needed to do was acknowledge who Jesus was, repent of their sin, and they would have been given pure hearts out of which would have come pure fruit and good words. But they refused, stubbornly refused. Jesus says, finally, I tell you that men will have to give an account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken, for by your words you'll be acquitted, by your words you'll be condemned. And you know what? It's not about the words. The words are simply what reveals what is important. And what is that? The heart. The state of the heart. That is what matters. You're either going to be acquitted, or condemned based on what comes out of your mouth, because what comes out of your mouth shows what's in your heart. By the way, if you're recording things, we had evil hearts and words and pure hearts and words. Now we have condemned under Satan's kingdom. If you're in Satan's kingdom, the result for you one day is going to be condemnation. You will be condemned. And that sounds every bit as awful as it is. However, if you are part of Jesus' kingdom, you will not be condemned. You will be acquitted. Or some of the versions refer to the word, you know what some of the versions used? Someone have another version besides an NIV? Anybody got an ESV? Justified. Oh, isn't that something? We were just talking about that. Yeah, you'll be justified. Your words aren't going to justify you. Your words are going to show what's in your heart. And you can't make your heart pure. Only Jesus can make your heart pure. But justification comes ultimately from Jesus giving you a pure heart. And then from the overflow of your heart, the mouth speaks. And the words that you speak will reveal whether or not Jesus has given you a new, pure, justified heart. Justified. Or acquitted, as the NIV writes. A final point to remember, and we talked about it earlier, but I wanted to, we would have put it last because it's the one that just gets our attention the most in this text, is this idea of being forgiven. So in the left column, Satan's kingdom, if you belong to him, you remain unforgiven. and in the right under Jesus' kingdom, you are forgiven. I'd like you to take a look at the list. Just look at it in your own notes that you have written there. For those of you that didn't take any time to write, I'll read it for you. Satan's kingdom, it says this: weaker, against Jesus, scattering, bad tree, bad fruit, evil hearts, evil words, condemned, unforgiven. Is that you? Would you admit it if it was? Here's the thing. The Pharisees didn't. And as a result, they stayed there, firmly entrenched for forever in Satan's kingdom. They needn't have. They could have very easily gone over to the other side. Very, 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 very easily. Just the same easily as it would be today. Acknowledge that you are a sinner. Acknowledge that you do not belong to Jesus, but you sure do want to be. Repent of your sin and choose to follow him. And you just plop over from one side right to the other. How easy is that? How ridiculous it is to think that some, maybe even here today, will choose rather to remain squarely entrenched in Satan's kingdom. Why would you do that? Jesus' kingdom, it says this, stronger, yes, with Jesus. That would be a good t-shirt, I'm with Jesus. Gathering, good tree, good fruit, pure hearts, pure words, acquitted or justified, and finally, forgiven. Forgiven. Friend, if you are unsure which kingdom you are in, let's make it real sure. Come talk to me afterwards. Talk to anyone. I mean, just about anyone in this room would probably be happy to talk with you to help you to know for sure. And it's really quite simple. You just admit that you're a sinner and you can't save yourself, and you trust in Jesus to be the one to save you. It's really that simple. There aren't any magic words. It's just what's in your heart. If what's in your heart is correct, then the words aren't going to matter all that much. Jesus knows our hearts. And so my challenge for you today is, join the kingdom of Jesus. I'll tell you, if you're going to keep coming here, the next number of weeks especially, it's going to make a whole lot more sense to you, because Jesus is going to be talking to the people who are in the kingdom. I know that's pretty lame reasoning for joining up, but it is a byproduct of what you can expect that's going to be coming. But if you have not yet, keep coming, because we don't ever give up on you. We hope that the next time will be the time that you will join the kingdom of Jesus. And if you are part of the kingdom of Jesus, and I trust that many of you are, surely you have been challenged by what we have read today. Surely you have felt some conviction in your heart. Good. That is good. I hope and pray that you will spend some time examining your heart and recommitting it to Jesus and repenting of your sin and being restored and made new, of being purified. I'm always reminded of this song that we sing sometimes called Refiner's Fire, Purify My Heart. Cleanse me from within and make me holy. Purify my heart. Cleanse me from my sin deep within. Refiner's fire, my heart's one desire is to be holy, set apart for you, Lord. I choose to be holy, ready to do your will. Is that the prayer of your heart today? It is the prayer of mine. Father, we praise you and thank you for your word and how it teaches us about Jesus, our Savior, our King, our Lord, our God. Father, our hearts are sad to know that there were many and are many who still choose to reject you blatantly and outright. They know the truth. Father, may it never be that the way we have lived or spoken or acted that's been part of that. Oh, Lord, forgive us. We want to be of the gathering group. We want to be people who are helping to strengthen and build your kingdom. We want to be a light that draws people towards you. Father, we want our words and our actions to reveal a heart that is tuned to you and your spirit, that desires you, our one desire to be holy. Not because we want to follow the rules, but because we love you. We want to honor you and praise you always. Lord, that is the commitment of my heart. And for all of those who agree, in the name of Jesus, they say, Amen. Would you stand with me as I'll dismiss you with a hymn?